This morning, we're in Luke chapter 18, if you'll turn there, please. Luke chapter 18. We've come in our study of Luke's account of the life and ministry of our Lord to the ninth verse of this 18th chapter. We're going to read down to verse 14, Luke chapter 18, verse 9. God's Word says this: He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What is the connection between this parable and the one that we just studied last Sunday evening, the parable of the persistent widow or the parable of the unrighteous judge? What is the connection between what we learned back in chapter 17, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come, and Jesus focused on the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. He focused on the matter of salvation. And then he talked to his disciples about his second coming, and he focused on that future aspect of the kingdom, the earthly aspect of the kingdom. What connection does this parable have with what we've just studied? And I would point out that there are actually multiple connections. First of all, there's a connection related to faith. The last words that we read in the previous parable, verse 8, Jesus said this: I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. The elect of God crying out for his return, crying out for justice, which will be given when he returns. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find faith on earth? What is the faith that the Son of Man wishes to find? What is saving faith? And then you come to this parable, and also following this parable, verses 15 through 17, we read of Jesus encountering parents who were bringing their infants and their children to him, and how the disciples tried to stop that. And Jesus compares entrance into the kingdom with the condition of a child. And then following that, Jesus meets with the rich young ruler. And so what we have in this parable is encounter with the children and then the rich young ruler, is we have three pictures of what saving faith looks like. How saving faith thinks. How saving faith responds to God and responds to Christ. What the attitude of saving faith is. In this parable, we're going to learn that saving faith is full of humility. Where there is saving faith, there is a heart that's been humbled by God. And then when he talks about the children, we'll see that saving faith has a simplicity to it. It's a matter of believing the gospel. And there's the understanding that there's nothing in me that I could offer to God that would make me right with him. Just like a child has no virtuous living that would commend that child to God, an infant, a baby. So it is with us, that we come to God based upon what he has done, not what we can do. And so it's full of humility, it's full of simplicity, and then with the rich young ruler, we learn that it's full of surrender. Where there's saving faith, Jesus is acknowledged as Lord. And so the last verse, verse 8 of the previous parable: nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What does that faith look like? What is saving faith? And that's so important. You know this. The vast majority of human beings do not understand, A, that we need to be saved. And if they will acknowledge that we need to be saved, they do not understand that God's plan for saving sinners is by grace. It's by grace alone. It's by faith alone. It's in Christ alone. But even where it is acknowledged intellectually and verbally that salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, there are many, many people within our churches who do not understand what saving faith is. We know that in the last day, it will be revealed that there were many people who said they knew Jesus, but Jesus will say to them that He never knew them. And so even within our congregation, no doubt there are some who believe that they know Jesus who do not know Jesus. There are some here this morning, in all likelihood, who believe you have saving faith, but if you were to examine your faith in the light of God's Word, it would become apparent that you do not have true saving faith. Faith that is a gift from God, faith that is the result of regeneration, faith that cannot be explained by you, but explained by God's saving work in a soul. Faith that loves Christ. Faith that has been humbled by God. Faith that has simply trusted in Christ. Faith that has surrendered to Christ as the Lord of your life. Do you know what saving faith is? This parable, along with the next two pictures we have in this 18th chapter, will instruct us about faith. So there's that connection. There's also a connection here related to judgment. In the parable of the persistent widow, you have her coming to an unjust judge. And the elect of God are encouraged and reminded that the God whom we cry out to, the Lord whom we look for His return, He is a God of justice. And so in this parable we're going to study this morning, the Pharisee and the tax collector, what do you have? You have two men who, as it were presenting their case before God. One is arguing for his acceptance before God based upon his own merits. The other is beating his breast and asking God to be merciful to him, the sinner. The question is, which of these men is declared right by the sovereign judge? Which of these men will be accepted by holy God? So there's a connection here to judgment. There's also a connection here between the previous section and this parable on the basis of prayer. Because in the previous parable, you have the elect of God crying out to God based upon their knowledge of who He is, based upon their knowledge of His character. Your prayer life reveals your view of God. But then we come face to face with the prayer coming out of the mouth of the Pharisee and the prayer coming out of the mouth of the tax collector. What we also learn is that our prayer life reveals our view of us. Not only our view of God, but how we pray reveals our view of us. Are we those who trust in ourselves that we are righteous? Or are we those who would say to God, I am the sinner, and I need the forgiveness that You alone can grant and that You have provided? So this morning we're going to look at this parable. And we begin this morning in verse 9 with the audience for this parable. Luke identifies this for us, the Holy Spirit through Luke. Look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. From time to time throughout the years, I've been accused of aiming sermons at people. Just want you to know, by the grace of God, I do not do that. At least as a practice, I do not do that. But isn't it interesting? Jesus had an audience in mind, didn't He? As He gives this parable, the Holy Spirit tells us He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This is the original audience, and as Luke points it out to us, and what a description we have of them. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That is, if we could have met them, if we could have spoken to them, if we could have gotten to know them, we would have discovered that these were people who were well satisfied with themselves. They believed themselves to be right with God. And the reason why they believed that they were right with God found its explanation in them. They thought they were right with God based upon what was to be found in them. Daryl Bach commenting on the statement here in verse 9, where it says that they trusted in themselves, who trusted in themselves. He says the perfect participle, pepoithotas, alludes to those who in a misdirected state of self-confidence are convinced that they on their own merits are acceptable to God. The Pharisees, their high view of themselves was based on a perceived relationship to God's law. They believed that they were right with God based upon law-keeping. And when they looked at themselves and their performance, they were on a performance basis with God. And when they looked at their performance from their own perspective, they were right with God. Not only did they keep the law, they felt like they exceeded what the law required of them. And so their performance was sufficient in their own minds. Later on, Paul, the apostle, in the book of Romans, recognized, sadly, that this was a characteristic of his people at this time. The Jewish people at this time, many of them, had this very same attitude. Romans 10, verse 1 says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is for his Jewish brethren, he says, "my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You understand the gospel and you stop striving to save yourself by keeping law. You understand who Christ is and why He came and what He accomplished. When you understand that, you understand that you need a righteousness that is not found in you. You need a righteousness that is alien to you. You need a righteousness that will be gifted to you, given to you freely on the basis of faith in the One who is righteous, in the One who came to save sinners like you and like me. You understand the gospel and you stop believing, you stop thinking that somehow you can save yourself by being a good person or by trying to live a good life or by trying to keep the law of God. It's the end of that sort of thinking when you understand who Christ really is and what He did. But Paul says his Jewish brothers were still in pursuit of a righteousness that was explained by them. And that's what verse 9 says. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now look, if you think that somehow you can live a life good enough to be accepted by holy God, not only are you full of pride, but that pride is blind. You're blind to the true holiness of God, and you're blind to the true sinfulness of your own life. You have to bring God down to your level if you think you're going to save yourself by your goodness, and you have to bring yourself up to a level that's not even true of you. God is perfectly holy, and you and I were born into this world in a state of utter sin, utter sinfulness. And so any thought that we could save ourselves with our own goodness or righteousness is just blindness, and it's pride. And where there is this pride, not only is there a wrong perception of ourselves and God, but then there's a wrong perception of others. Which gets to the other way that he describes this in verse 9, these people. He says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, notice, and treated others with contempt. One of the ways the Pharisees exalted themselves is they compared themselves and their law-keeping with others. So they were righteous and others were contemptible. They were righteous and others were to be despised. And so in terms of how they thought about others, they thought in this way with contempt toward others. And in terms of how they treated others, even as we see in the parable how the Pharisee treats the tax collector, they treat others with contempt because they're full of pride and full of this blindness as to their own sinfulness. People who understand they need the mercy of God are people who extend mercy to others. People who understand their own sinfulness, people who understand their own need for forgiveness, understand that the need of others is for forgiveness from God. Doesn't mean you downplay what sin is. It doesn't mean that you don't hold to what the Word of God teaches about righteousness and obedience, but you do it with a humble heart that recognizes how patient and good and merciful and kind and forgiving God has been toward you, and therefore that is your attitude toward others. When someone exalts himself and views others with contempt, it reveals a blindness to God's holiness and to his own sinfulness. And that group, that sort of person, is exactly who this parable is for. Can I just ask you this morning, does that completely exclude you? Is this parable for you and for me? Or is it just for others? We understand, do we not, that that view of self, the view expressed in verse 9, is the view that we were born into this world naturally tending toward? Men are, by their sinful natures, works righteousness religionists. In fact, you move outside the gospel, you examine virtually every strain of false religion, and you find it is works righteousness related. That man can somehow save himself either because of what he is or what he may become. That somehow heaven belongs to the person who's good or can make himself or herself good. This strain runs through false religion, virtually in a unanimous way. And so this is what we all had to come to grips with in order to be saved. We all had to recognize that our dreams of saving ourselves, they were just that, dreams, lies. We were blind. But you know what we do sometimes? We have heard this parable so many times, if we've been saved for some time. We have heard this parable so many times that I'm afraid we've become comfortable with it. And right away what we do is we plug ourselves into the place of the tax collector. We know the Pharisee was wrong, so immediately we conclude we're not that guy. We're the man with the humble heart. We're the man who understands the righteousness of God. We're the one who sees our own sinfulness. We're the one who doesn't view others with contempt. But can we be honest with the fact, as one writer says, every Christian begins Augustinian and somehow begins to drift toward Pelagianism in one way or another. In other words, we understand that we were saved by the grace of God. We acknowledge that salvation is by God's grace, but then seeping into our lives due to the presence of the flesh, seeping into our lives can be this prideful self-righteousness that begins to give credit to ourselves for whatever good thing God has produced in us. Do you ever look upon others with contempt? Do you ever look upon others? Can you be honest enough to admit that there are times that you look upon someone else and you say to yourself, I would never do that. I could never be that. As if the difference between you and them is explained by you. We dare not be too comfortable with this. We need to hear it afresh today. So notice the parable that Jesus gives, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Right away, Jesus puts these two men together in the story because he wants us to compare them and contrast them. What do these two men have in common? Well, they're both men. Therefore, they are both sinners, whether they both recognize it or not. In the story, they are both sinners. They have both gone up. They've ascended the Temple Mount to go to the temple to pray. They've both gone to pray. And that's where their likeness ends. There were community times of prayer at the temple, 9 in the morning, 3 in the afternoon. People could go there to pray privately at any time. Jesus doesn't identify the time these men went up. But they've both gone to pray. To hear the parable rightly, we need to understand that in the minds of those hearing Jesus on this day, they would have identified the Pharisee as the good guy. And they would have identified the tax collector as the crook. As you know, tax collectors were considered to be betrayers of their nation, of their people. These are Jews who worked for the Romans. In the minds of many, they had sold out their countrymen. And so they were not highly viewed at all. The Pharisee, on the other hand, these were the best of the best. These were the most religious people in the nation. These are the people who are the most godly in the minds of the people. These are the people who are most careful to keep the law of God. And so as Jesus begins comparing these two men, you have this guy that everybody would have respected, and you have this guy that no one would have respected. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the camera, if this were to be depicted visually, now the camera zooms in on the Pharisee, and we see what he's doing as he prays. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. First, the Lord directs our attention to the man's demeanor. He is standing alone. He is standing by himself. Verse 13 tells us, gives us a contrast, the tax collector standing far off. And so it may be that what we're to see here in our mind is in this court of Israel within the temple, this man has gone to the front. He has gone nearest to the holy place. He is standing by himself and standing far off, perhaps to the back, to just barely entered into this court of Israel, is this tax collector. And so this man stands erect, and he stands boldly, and he stands confidently, as the rest of his prayer will reveal. He feels good about himself. Remember verse 9, this is given to those who trust in themselves that they are righteous. This man is sure that he is right with God. He is sure that he is righteous. And so what does he deliver in this so-called prayer? He gives a monologue of praise to himself. In the name of prayer, in the name of thanking God, God, I thank you. In the name of thanking God, he basically says to God, God, I thank you that I'm so special. God, I thank you for my uniqueness. I thank you that I am such an obedient, godly, righteous, good person. I'm not like other men. In fact, Lord, I have some specific kinds of sinners in mind to mention to you today, and I'm not like them. Now let's just pause for a moment and ask, is there any way that a believer could thank God that he or she is not like other men? Is there any way you could do that and it be appropriate? Is there a way we could do that and it be appropriate? The answer would be what? Yes. You say, in what kind of way? In a way that's full of humility, in a way that understands the grace of God, in a way that would say something like this, Lord, I thank you that you have saved me. I thank you that you have changed me. There I once was, blind, dead, lost, living in these sins that now the world is characterized by. And you have changed my life. You have delivered me. You have made me a different man or woman. You have made me a new creation. I mean, there is a way. In fact, you find Psalms in which there's this sort of thanksgiving given for a changed life. But that's not what this man is doing. That's not what he's doing at all. In fact, you pay attention to his prayer, it becomes very clear that his prayer is self-exalting. His prayer was self-absorbed. He mentions God at the beginning, but he is at the center of everything he says. Just notice how many times he refers to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I. He is at the center of his focus. He is absorbed with himself. His prayer is made in such a way that he is aware of other people. He's casting his view to others and exalting himself in the process. In fact, in this act of so-called praying to God, he is mindful and aware of the fact that this tax collector is in the room, because he says, or even like this tax collector. His prayer does not remember his own sins? Unless this man thinks that he's sinless, he doesn't remember his own sins, but he remembers what he considers to be his good works. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. He's telling God what he does. But there's no word of confession in this prayer. There's no expression of any kind of need toward God. There's no sense in this prayer at all of any kind of dependence upon God. No contrition, no heartbreak, no sorrow over sin, no confession, no humility. That's the picture. No humility. And so he tells God who he is. And he tells God what he's done. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And in mentioning these two things, he would be saying, I exceed the law's requirements. Because fasting was required by the law only on the Day of Atonement. This man goes far beyond what the law requires. He fasts twice a week. And he gives tithes not only on income, he gives tithes on all that he has, of all that I get. In fact, there were Pharisees who would tithe on what they would eat. So you had the people who produced the stuff that they would sell in the market. They would have tithed on that. Then the Pharisees would take what they would get to eat and they would tithe even on that. In fact, there were Pharisees who tithe on herbs from their garden. Luke 11:42, Jesus said, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. You are sticklers for tithing down to the stuff in your garden. But you're not just and you don't show the love of God. He goes on to say, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It's not that they were paying attention to the law and wanting to keep it that was the problem. It was their heart that was the problem. These are unconverted men. So the camera has zoomed in on the Pharisee and we see a man full of pride, full of himself, exalting himself in the name of God, exalting himself in the name of prayer, exalting himself in the name of giving thanks. Can I just ask you, have you ever paid attention to how many self-congratulatory thoughts run through your mind? How often you praise yourself in your own thinking? How often you congratulate yourself? Maybe even as you compare yourself to someone else? This parable certainly must begin with an application to the lost. Jesus is teaching us here. What kind of faith is saving faith? So for anyone here this morning who doesn't know Jesus, hear this. Jesus is telling you how to be made right with God. But I say to you, there's also an application of this to the believer for the rest of our lives because our flesh is not full of humility. Our flesh would tend in our lives to move us toward pride, and we must recognize that. So how often do we congratulate ourselves and our own thinking? Now the camera zooms in on the tax collector. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. First, we see his demeanor. He's not standing close to the holy place. He's standing far off from the Pharisee. He doesn't even put himself in that man's category. Standing far off. And as he stands there, how does he appear? He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. His face is downward. His eyes are downward. He is under a load of guilt. This man knows his sinfulness. He is broken over his sinful condition, so much so he can't even lift his head up and his eyes up toward heaven. He has a broken heart. Can I say to us that this is a grace? It is grace when God makes you to know your guilt in a way that would lead you to seek Him. There is a sorrow that is not godly. there is a sorrow that leads to death. That's what Judas knew after he betrayed the Lord and went out and hung himself. There is a sorrow over sin even, over disobedience that doesn't lead to repentance and doesn't lead to life. But when God makes you to know that you're a sinner in such a way that you look to God's promise for forgiveness and you trust in God's mercy, that's a good thing. There are people who should feel guilty who don't feel guilty. And I say to you, that is something you should fear. When you are guilty but you feel righteous, like the Pharisee, when you stand before God still in your sin, still in your guilt, because Jesus is going to tell us that in this story, the Pharisee goes home and he's not justified. He's not right with God, but he thinks he's right with God. That is deadly. That leads to death. That leads to hell. And so when God makes you to know your guilt in such a way that you would seek repentance, that you would repent, that you would turn from your sins, that's a great grace from God. This man has a broken heart. And there's an intensity to it, isn't there? This is not a man who just says, yeah, I'm a sinner. No, the Lord is working in his heart in such a way that he is beating his breast. He knows this in an intense way. He knows this in a real way. He's not just saying he's a sinner. He senses he's a sinner. And what does he cry out to God for? God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. You know, he's asking for a specific kind of mercy. A specific kind of mercy. It's a word that means to propitiate or to expiate. He is seeking the mercy of having his sins covered. He is seeking the mercy that is found on the basis of atonement. Be propitiated toward me on the basis of an offering for sin. It is the mercy of having divine wrath removed from you. In a word, he is seeking a right standing with God. He is seeking forgiveness for his sins. Isn't forgiveness a sweet word? Isn't it wonderful to be someone who is forgiven? Isn't it joy? Isn't it blessedness to be someone whose sins have been forgiven, covered, taken away? To know that you really are forgiven in the sight of God, to know there really is no guilt, no wrath remaining for you because wrath has been answered for in God's provision for sins. Is that not sweet? Is that not wonderful? You cover your sins, you'll never know the freedom and joy of forgiveness. You uncover your sins and go to God for mercy in Christ, and you will find that He forgives not a part of your sins, but the whole. All of your sins for the rest of eternity, forgiven before God, not because we deserve it, but because God is so loving and because God has provided the way for us to be a forgiven people through the sacrificial offering of His own Son. What joy! What sweetness, what grace, what mercy from God. This man is crying out to God for propitiation, for expiation, for the forgiveness of his sins. And notice, this involves a confession of his true condition. You can't be forgiven as long as you insist you don't need forgiveness. You understand? Listen, folks. When you think that you can be right before God based upon your performance, you shut yourself off from the righteousness that's given as a gift of God's grace. There's either works or there's grace, and you can't mix the two. If you're going to save yourself by any portion of your own works, you have shut yourself off from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. You have nullified in your own case the work of Christ on the cross. There is no grace for the person who wants to work their way to God. And so it is when you acknowledge, I am lost and undone. I am, and by the way, in the Greek text here, it's not just a sinner. I think in this context, the article here is significant. He's saying, I am the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. I am everything they say I am and worse. I am everything they say I am and worse. I don't want justice based upon my performance. I want mercy. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What a contrast. A man standing with chest puffed out. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And a man who can't even lift his head up, who asks God for the forgiveness of his sins, based upon the way that God designed to forgive sins. Well, notice how our Lord applies this. How does he interpret it? Let's let our Lord interpret this parable for us and apply it. Look at the next verse. Jesus says, verse 14, I tell you. Let's just stop there. I tell you. Jesus gives us God's verdict on a situation like this. This is the authority that Christ claims for himself because he is the Lord. He is God in human flesh. That's who Jesus is. And so he says, I'm going to tell you what the verdict is on a situation like this. This man, that is the tax collector, the crook, the guy with no character, the guy that everybody looks down on, this man went down to his house justified. That is, he was declared right with God. God forgave his sins. He received what he cried out for. He received mercy. He received grace. All his sins are forgiven, and now he has a new standing with God. He goes home, a new man, with a new relationship to God, a new standing before God. The man who humbled himself has been exalted. But notice, rather than the other, there's a man who went home that day not justified. There's a man who went home that day still guilty before God. There's a man who went home that day not right with God. There's a man who went home that day headed for the wrath of God. And here's the frightening thing. It was the man who thought he was right with God. It was the man who was very, very, very religious. I mean, off the charts religious. It's the man who was tithing down to the herbs in his garden. This man goes home and he's not right with God. Because he doesn't look to God and to his mercy for forgiveness. He looks to himself. He trusts in himself that he's a righteous man. That man is headed for hell. And you know what? That man is still headed for hell. That man in this room this morning is headed for hell. The man who thinks himself to be righteous in himself. Versus the one who will cry out to God for mercy that God has provided by his grace in his Son. The one who looks to Jesus for life, that one goes home right with God. And notice what Jesus does. We dare not miss this. I've just done it in my application, but notice he does it. Jesus expands this out. He's making known to us, this is not a one-time case. This would not be just true with these two men. Next statement. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself, everyone full of this self-righteous pride, trusting in himself or herself to be right with God, everyone like that will be humbled, every single one. How will they be humbled? God will humble them. How will they be humbled? He will judge them based upon their performance. He will judge them based upon their life. He will judge them based upon their thoughts and their words and their motives and what they did and what they didn't do. They will stand before God based upon what is in the books. And they'll be judged on that basis, and they will be found wanting. For God's holy standard is himself. And every one of us has missed the mark by an infinite margin. Our very best works are as filthy deeds and filthy rags in the sight of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does what is good. And so if you want to stand before God based upon your righteousness will not suffice. God will humble the one who exalts himself. This is what you understand when you get saved. Philippians 3:8, Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." This is a man who was a Pharisee. This is a man who was an exemplary Pharisee. I mean, he stood above his generation in terms of being a Pharisee. And he says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." You can stand before God based upon your own imagined righteousness, or you can look to Jesus Christ, and when you place your faith in Christ, God will give to you a righteousness that is not your own, the very righteousness of Christ himself, and there you will be received by God forever. The one who exalts himself will be humbled. But notice the next statement, the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This man who couldn't even look up to heaven, this man who was brokenhearted over his sin, this man who acknowledged his true condition, this man who cried out for mercy, what did God do? He exalted him by forgiving all of his sins, by giving him a right standing before holy God. In fact, Christian, if you want to know how high the Lord exalts the humble, listen to Ephesians 2:4. This is our story for every true believer this morning. This is our story. Listen. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God now considers us to be in his Son. Where Jesus is, there we are. What Jesus accomplished has now been put to our account. We are accepted in the Beloved. And God will pour out upon us for the rest of eternity the riches of his grace and kindness. We deserve none of it. We each were the sinner. And God has had this kind of mercy upon us. Will you humble yourself? You confess your true condition. You look to God's remedy for your sins, which is his Son and his finished work. And God lifts you up, has mercy upon you, forgives all your sins, joins you to his Son, and gives you an eternity that you will never deserve. It's the gift of his grace. What is the lesson of the parable? What is the main point? It's simple, but it's certain. Jesus said in verse 14, "I tell you this, you can count on this. Where there is true saving faith, it is found in a heart that has been humbled by God." Where there is true saving faith in Jesus, it is found in a heart that has been humbled by God. It is found in the heart of someone who rejects every hope of self-salvation and instead is casting themselves on the mercy of God that is promised and found in Jesus. And I say to you this morning, church, that this humility is not just for a moment, because it's the result of regeneration. It's the result of new birth. It's the result of a new heart, a new nature. So that this humility that we have met with by God's grace when we found Jesus, this humility now continues for a lifetime. We did not just repent. We go on repenting. When we come face to face with our sinfulness, Our hearts are still broken. And we confess our sins. We're a people who confess their sins, uncover our sins, acknowledge our sins, turn from our sins, are honest about our sins. This is who we are by God's grace. It's not who we were by nature. We're not any different from any other man by nature. It's just God's saving grace. Do you know this? Is this you? And so this parable is for those who don't know Jesus. How can you be saved? You must humble yourself and look to God's mercy found in His Son. Would you do that this morning? If you don't know Christ, would you trust in Christ today? Would you give your life to Christ today? But I say to you, this parable is also for those who have been saved. We are being saved. And we must walk before the Lord with humble hearts. Our flesh still tends toward pride. It still causes us to congratulate ourselves and think that the real difference between us and the world is us. And it isn't. It isn't. Would you humble yourself today by acknowledging your sinfulness and thanking God for His mercy that's found in Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, Your grace is amazing. And I pray for us that wherever we have lost that sense of the amazing nature of Your grace, that You would teach us all over again. I pray for us that we would humble ourselves, that You might exalt us. And Lord, help us to see that when we do this, it is no virtuous thing that we would humble ourselves. Lord, it's just acknowledging what really is. It's just seeing things as they really are. We are but dust. We are sinful. We deserve nothing from You, but You have had mercy upon sinners in and through Your Son. We give You praise for such kindness. And whoever there is a believer in this place who's been living in sin, oh Lord, let their heart be broken this morning. Let them see why their Savior died, to bring them forgiveness for all their sins, not that they might go on in it, but that they might live lives that give praise to You. And I pray especially for the one this morning who's outside Your kingdom, outside Your family, outside salvation. Oh Lord, let Your work break in upon their understanding in a way that I can never accomplish. But Lord, in a moment, in an instant, You can grant them light, like lightning from heaven, and they can understand. And I pray that even this morning they would see their need for Your Son. Let us not soon forget what we've seen in these verses this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.